Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society exists to equip and encourage Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. Through our events, publications, and podcasts, we provide the space and opportunities that Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox scholars need for professional growth and intellectual discipleship. Since 2012, we have been building a network of friends with a love for our core themes, tradition, place, and things divine, and with a genuine commitment to the church and the life of the mind. To learn more about us, our events, this podcast, our journal, Pietas, and to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. Before we get started, please join me in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen. Today, we continue a brief series interviewing our first ever cohort of conference fellows. Following a competitive application process, recipients receive free registration, recognition on our website, and an invitation to speak about their scholarly work on this podcast. These fellows fall into two categories, Nisbet Fellows and Clergy Fellows. Nisbet Fellows are accepted conference panelists who are graduate students or non-tenured faculty, including adjuncts at a college, university, or seminary, and they may be from any scholarly discipline. Applications for the 2026 cohort will open by September of 2025, and we'll likely have some changes now that we've gone through one round, so definitely sign up for our newsletter to be among the first to know when they're available. The Nisbet Fellowship is named after Robert Nisbet, who is a professor of sociology at Columbia University. He's the author of numerous books, but his seminal work, The Quest for Community, is especially relevant to the Ciceronian Society and its core themes, and he especially represents the interdisciplinarity we value and the affection for tradition and place that characterizes our work. Today's Nisbet Fellow is Sean Sirks, originally from Fredericksburg, Virginia, which I actually visited while we were doing our conference a few weeks ago. He's currently pursuing a master's in philosophy at Virginia Tech, so just a quick drive up to Harrisonburg. And his research interests include the intersection between metaphysics and the philosophy of mathematics, which we'll get into here shortly, and how different historical philosophical traditions understand these two fields. Welcome to the show, Sean.
Yeah, it's great to be here.
Well, I want to start with that part of the bio. I think that philosophy of mathematics piece is really interesting. I confess I have no idea what that means, other than maybe what Aristotle has to say about it here and there. But tell us a little bit about the philosophy of mathematics and kind of how that intersects with your overall research project right now.
Right. So I think probably the best way to sort of first approach this or understand the motivation for this is to sort of think about kind of what we're trying to do with philosophy, or with, broadly speaking, what, science is, like the science of metaphysics, the science of physics. And what they're concerned with is undertaking, these certain and true deductions about the world, to have, true knowledge about things. And so a part of this process is going to involve trying to figure out, how do we know something? Or not even that, just more like how do we, what's the ideal standard for, reasoning and deductions? So for a very long time, we see this, from ancient times till now, oftentimes mathematics has been held up as but this is pretty rigorous, this is pretty certain, you couldn't get into Plato's Academy without having some knowledge of geometry. And so because of that, sort of knowledge of mathematics, as well as these kinds of mathematical processes and methods, have been very closely tied to philosophy and to metaphysics and to other related fields. And so sort of how you understand that, I think, is probably just from the get-go is going to affect how you think about other things. But more specifically, at least in my case, sort of what really started prompting this was when I started, reading about Gottlob Frege in some of my classes, who, if you don't know, he's pretty foundational for, the analytic tradition of philosophy, very influential in, development of modern logic and related fields. And he had a specific way of approaching numbers, which when I first heard about it, I felt like, oh, this seems kind of odd. I'm not sure if I'm 100% on board with this. And I started, thinking about it more and more, and I started realizing, oh, wait a second. Like, I wonder if sort of the way in which you sort of conceive of numbers, at least metaphysically, might affect your more broader metaphysical commitments. And so specifically, sort of, when I'm currently researching, I deal with sort of the ontological status of numbers. And, we's for Frege, he views them as a kind of a logical object. And what exactly that means, that's, quite technical. It might be a bit beyond the scope of what we want to cover here. But my ultimate point with this is that, right, the reason why, Frege comes to this conclusion about numbers is because of the way he conceives of mathematics in relation to, philosophy, or in relation to metaphysics. And so because of that, then he's sort of limited to a certain number of views. Whereas, take some, you mentioned, Aristotle. For, take Aristotle, he is an alternative way of understanding the sciences, of understanding metaphysics and mathematics and their relationships to one another. And so because of that, he's going to have a very, like, different view of specifically on the views of numbers. And so then looking at how they treat mathematics and help us understand more broadly the places where more theoretically they might diverge. And so then from there, we can sort of have a better understanding of, like, okay, how should we go about investigating these things? We're going to be a bit more comparative with our philosophy. Hopefully that makes sense. I may have, rambled a little too long, but.
Well, it's one of those things where if you're interested in it, you're going to just, keep going, right? I mean, that's why we study it, right? So I would say, so let me ask a kind of a quick question and see if you can give me a quick answer. That's your challenge here. Is it what's the difference between philosophy of mathematics and, say, just the study of logic or epistemology?
Right. So specifically, philosophy of mathematics is going to be concerned with, like, the objects of mathematics, with specifically how, mathematics as a, science functions, what exactly it's doing when it makes mathematical claims, things like that. Whereas,
Okay.
logic is going to be about, like, deductions and sort of making, well, it depends on whose logic you're talking about, but logic is more about, like, right reasoning and, modeling that, or, understanding what makes reason right. Epistemology is about knowledge. Yeah, I'll stop there.
I think that's because there are times at which I thought, well, maybe he's just describing logic, or maybe he's describing epistemology. But let's go back to the numbers thing. I'm going to try and maybe just pick at this a little bit, knowing I'm definitely out of my wheelhouse for those listening at home. I am not a mathematician, nor am I would I consider myself a very seasoned philosopher. I've certainly done a lot of it, but I have a lot to learn here, and I'm hoping I can learn a little bit right now. So when I think of this philosophy of math, I'm thinking I'm and I think this gets a little bit also to your paper, which we'll get to shortly, but I'm preoccupied with the whole one in the many notion, or universals in particulars, which in the world of math, I'm wondering how this works out. So you could say that we have the number four. I'm just going to use that. We have the number four, and do we ever really encounter the number four, or do we only ever encounter four things, right? In sense that the concept is the number four a universal concept, a particular concept? Can we understand the number four philosophically, or do we always have to understand numbers historically, concretely? Does that question make sense? In the
Right.
sense that our number is ultimately only ever an abstraction, in a way that, and this gets to the knowledge question, right? I mean, our numbers. Do numbers have a not only universal existence and a particular existence, but also a cosmological? We'll come back to that question because you mentioned something about ontology, and we can come back to that. But I'm wondering how that universal and particular debate plays in the world of the philosophy of mathematics.
Right, yeah, and I think honestly, like, that's sort of one of the thoughts that was going through my head when first looking into this, because, yeah, it certainly seems as though, if numbers really are, these, like, say, like, substantial objects in the world that have their own independent existences, sort of like, Plato's heaven, then They would seem to be a lot more foundational than if they were simply, like abstractions from, other substances. And so a part of the reason why I wanted to figure out, what's the deal with numbers was so that I could say, or realize that, okay, well, if I think that they're forms, then that commits me to, believing in the forms more generally. And so then I have to think, okay, what else are there? What else are these, higher abstract forms? But yeah, no, I do think, I most certainly think that, yeah, this question on the ontology of numbers is sort of really at the center of it all. Like, Aristotle, right, when he's talking about, so there's one of his more extended passages on numbers, Book Simun Nu of the Metaphysics, really is just him arguing against Plato's conception of numbers. So I would say that sort of, yeah, this idea of one of the many and the universals and how they exist is really crucial for this part of philosophy.
One of the things that I don't know if you get into this at all, and you can just pass if you need to, but among the classical educators that I've spoken with, they've been really interested in exploring this notion of mathematics, and it's really because they're teaching math and they're saying, okay, well, if we're going back to a classical education in math, what does that mean, right? I mean, it's hard. How would I think it's hard for modern minds to think, how was math taught differently, 300, 400, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago? But one of the things that they're trying to get at is kind of this cosmological reality behind, for lack of a better word, math, in the sense that math is a gateway into a divinely created order, that has order, essentially, that numbers and order, the reason math works is because we don't live in a world of chaos. We live in a cosmos. I wonder, does that come up in your studies? I'm just curious if the in the tradition of philosophy and mathematics, if they're moving in that direction.
Yeah, I'd certainly say that in recent things, I don't think they have this, broader view of the world that's really, m or at least not like sort of this higher conception of the world that's moving or motivating their mathematical endeavors. I think a lot of people are very much inclined to sort of separate different fields in philosophy, or like, and so they're happy to separate mathematics or philosophy of mathematics from other things. But that being said, there have certainly been times where sort of I do see this sort of alternative way of looking at mathematics that leads one into, say, higher things, into a, more broad conception of the world. For instance, I'm with some friends. We're reading some, geometry texts as a reading group, and we're looking at a Proclus, the ancient Neoplatonist. And, if you just like read Proclus just like very straightforwardly, he's talking about like all these weird kinds of angles and how they relate to like the gods or something. If it seems very odd and strange. But if you take a step back and sort of look at it, just like, oh, wait a second, from this order, from like all these different, mathematical, objects interacting in these ways, we can sort of, this might, by contemplating them long enough, we might be moved towards, oh, contemplating, the immovable substances, towards contemplating the, eternal God. And so in that sense, right, in like times like those, I definitely see like, oh, wait a second, yeah, mathematics can be a conduit towards thinking about, yeah, these grander cosmological ideas.
Yeah, and that's gets to that whole, our themes are tradition, place, and things divine. And things divine, being Cicero's phrase, is certainly something where, math can fit underneath it, in that world. I think, especially in the classical tradition, moving in that direction. So I think there's some interesting ground to explore there. Ground which I admittedly don't understand. I am terrible at math, but I think there's, certainly going in a direction of that cosmological higher order, if you will, nature behind it, and this also gets to the interdisciplinarity and things like that. I want to go to your paper now because you're getting at this. It's not entirely about philosophy of math, though it is. Though it is in here. At least I think I see it here. And you're writing on King Lear, which philosophy of math, metaphysics. You're going to King Lear. What are you doing? And obviously that makes sense at a Ciceronian society conference, but let's start with this. Why why approach this particular topic in terms of what did you call it? You called it the metaphysics of King Lear, Shakespearean realism. What made you go to this subject specifically?
So yes, a part of it is just, historical accident of like the initial idea for the paper came like, oh, I'm taking a Shakespeare class right now. What do I want to write on? But I think, perhaps a bit more conceptually, sort of an important sort of background idea or theory is going to be sort of more generally this sort of connection, kind of what we were talking about earlier with like mathematics, but like this connection with the various sciences or disciplines with each other to form like a large coherent whole. And more specifically, I'd say the sort of the relationship between metaphysics and politics. I think that they're, pretty, despite sounding very different, I think deep down there's a lot of connections between the two. And right in King Lear, we see, a lot of political happenings going on, of course, is about, nobles and kings and various other people, engaging in, the affairs of the kingdom. And I think that sort of behind all those people, we see various views about the world, and we can articulate this in ethical ways, like, oh, views about our duties for our families, but we can also articulate this in more, metaphysical ways, such as like, oh, how do we conceive of the world around us? How do we conceive of the objects and people before us? And so in that sense, I think that, oh, like getting like we can understand what's going on in King Lear through sort of this more, broader metaphysical conceptions.
That's interesting. I mean, and I think, obviously Shakespeare gives us a lot to work with here, not just in King Lear, but what's and at this I don't want to go off too far afield here, but it makes me think of the idea of imagination, which I know in analytic philosophy I've struggled to understand where the imagination fits in that sense. I'm kind of more I think I'm more continental. I actually don't know what that entirely. We don't need to go down that rabbit trail. So let's assume our audience generally knows the idea, the story of King Lear to a point. And if you don't and you're listening, go look up a summary real quick. I know my students used to all the time. They just Wikipedia it. But there's King Lear, it is a sad story. It is, do you pronounce it Regan and Goneril, his daughters?
That's how I tend to pronounce them,
Okay,
yeah.
such a strange names. But they he's he's giving away his kingdom except to the is it Cordelia, the youngest daughter. There's so much here about the real versus the perceived, trying to shape different perceptions. And you're getting into that. But I want to start, and I want to help the folks listening understand a couple of things. First of all, can you define succinctly for us? There's three words here that I think we need to define: nominalism, realism, and essentialism. So let's start with nominalism, because that's kind of the problem here, right? Is that you're is that is
Right.
it perhaps Shakespeare's approaching it. So what is nominalism?
Right. So nominalism is basically going to say that, like essences or forms are, nominal things in the sense that, rather than there being objects in the world and then, these dogs are, dogs and they have like the essence of dogs and, there's people, they're people by virtue of the fact, like, oh yeah, they have this essential nature about them that is, like personhood. Instead, they're going to say, okay, we have all these objects sort of scattered in the world, and we impose these forms on them. So it's not necessarily the fact that the dog is this one single object that is like truly distinct from everything else around it. Rather, we're just sort of imposing this form on this matter. And of course, you might be a bit more nuanced with that and have a bit more robust articulations of that, but very loosely, that's what nominalism is going to be.
Okay, so nominalism, you might say it again, that nominalism is saying, in the context of King Lear, is like, if we, is it the same as saying that reality is whatever we say it is? I mean, is that kind of what we're getting at?
Vaguely, I guess more so in the context of Lear, or at least in my paper, I'm going to be more focused on like failing to recognize things as they are, or thinking that, oh, things are just easily able to be reduced to nothing or to sort of other bits and pieces, like I talk about in the paper about the scene where they're getting rid of all of Lear's knights. And I say, like, oh, this is, seems to be a bit nominalistic because, there's this band of knights and they keep on thinking, like, oh, there's no difference between, 150 and 50 and 25. And so then they end up reducing it to, zero knights. And so, and the problem with this is like, oh no, like the point isn't of like, oh, well, you just want, random number of knights, right? Like the issue is like, oh, there's this set of knights that's supposed to mean something, represent something, and they're just the sisters, that is, they're just acting as though that's meaningless. They fail to recognize the significance behind this, set of knights.
Okay, and so the alternative then is, at least in your paper, is metaphysical realism and essentialism. So if you're going to define those, how would you, okay, and you go ahead and use the same example, which I think you're already starting to do, to explain if you're not going to be a nominalist, and you're going to move in a direction of metaphysical realism and essentialism, what are you doing by doing that?
Right. And so I guess in the paper, I'm kind of a bit loose with my terms. Realism and essentialism, I guess in this context, would be roughly the same. But
Okay.
generally, the idea is that, like, no, there are actually these forms or these essences that things have that sort of tell us, what they are and actually have like a, and actually help us to distinguish between objects. And additionally, we can come to know these essences about things, and from, gaining those essences, we can make like true inferences about the world. We can come to really know things. I can look at a dog and, learn things about it, and it's like true knowledge. It's not just, my mind playing tricks on me. It's not anything like that. Like, I have true knowledge of, the dog. And so, going back to the example of the knights, a more, realist position would say, like, no, sort of, we need to keep the knights as they are because, like, oh, wait a second, like, they are supposed to, they embody something. There's something significant about the fact that it's, 100 knights or so. And, we can't just, break it down because that would be sort of defeating the point of having the knights in the first place. That would go against the very end for which the knights exist. And I think thinking a bit more broadly about the play, you're right. We see like this idea of like, the kingdom is this united political whole, and perhaps this gets into what I was talking about earlier about the connection between metaphysics and politics. But we have this united political whole, and then very quickly, a bunch of the characters are, all right, let's just, chop it up into, a bunch of different pieces. I'll take my bit, you take your bit, thinking that, oh yeah, I know, it makes perfect sense for us to simply, chop this up however which way we want to. But in reality, it's like, you can't do that. You can't just divide sort of a polity so easily without thinking about sort of what, the like the kingdom is, without being concerned about like ultimately sort of what the political body is. Because if you do so, then you're going to, whether you realize it or not, you're going to, brush up against, the fact of the matter, the reality of what it is, then that's going to lead you into trouble.
It's interesting. I think of this as being a common theme, for so many of Shakespeare's plays, not just King Lear, kind of the real versus the pretended. I mean, to what extent are you seeing, because I mean, think of how many Shakespeare plays have someone in pretending to be someone else, right? Have someone trying to deceive or trying to, Othello is a good example where you just, it's essentially everything falls apart because everyone believes a certain lie or several lies, actually. But there's, do you read Shakespeare essentially as critiquing
Yes.
nominalism? Okay. And in that sense, maybe, intentionally or not, that's interesting. And Shakespeare as critiquing nominalism is, I think, is an interesting, way to go with this. And also, I think you're talking about when you say understanding objects, you don't just mean physical objects like, a kingdom and the knights, but also, do you also mean things like authority, like concepts, right?
I think they would fall under those. Yeah, like, yeah, there's going to be true authority. Like, these things are Even if we don't say they exist in the same way as, say, like, the chair I'm sitting on, they still have some, like, they still refer to something, they still have some kind of significance in the world. And a part of our job is sort of parse out how they affect us and the ways in which they do exist.
Excellent. Well, this is interesting. I also thought it was interesting at the conference. We had two papers on King Lear. Normally I might get several papers on Shakespeare, but I don't normally get two papers on the same exact play. But I encourage, those of you who are listening or thinking about future conferences, if you're interested in presenting on Shakespeare on any intersection, right? Shakespeare and philosophy, Shakespeare and theology, Shakespeare and pedagogy, Shakespeare and, I don't know, Shakespeare and politics is an obvious one. Shakespeare, there's so many ways you could go with this. I mean, he's such a rich source of thinking and in every sense of the word. So I want to finish with this, Sean. So I don't, this was your first Ciceronian Society conference, right?
Right.
What did you think?
Oh, it was wonderful. There's a lot of very interesting people there. Got to have some great conversations. The venue was lovely. It was a really good time.
Excellent, excellent. Yeah, I hope it's again for students in doing the research you're doing, and also I'm glad that it wasn't too far of a drive. How far is Virginia Tech from Harrisonburg? What, 2 hours?
Yeah, it's like about 2 hours.
Okay, cool. All right. Well, Sean, thanks for coming on the show. We hope to see you at a future conference, and we wish you well on your research.
Thank you very much. It's great to be here.
All right, you've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope that you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for a future event. At the time of this recording, we're still working on confirming a date and location for our 2026 conference, but we're close, and we hope to have that worked out very soon. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Thank you for listening.